last one too. All right, go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter 25. Leviticus 25. If I have to be completely honest with you guys, I'm kind of winging it this morning. It's been a little busy week, and preparation time has been a little more sparse than I would have liked, but I'm excited to see what God's going to do this morning. When we gather together and hear His Word preached, He promises to be among us and to teach His people. We are eager to hear from Him this morning, so I'm excited to see what He has for us. As you guys know, I've been preaching through Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy, but in my studies, in my class, I've been in the Old Testament, so I thought Leviticus 25, the year of Jubilee, a fitting message for this morning, a fitting message coming to the end of a year and starting a new year here in only a few days, and fitting considering I'm excited about the Old Testament right now. I've been studying and I'm excited about it. So that's where we're at this morning, Leviticus 25. As you see, I've chosen 100 verses to preach from, so we'll see how it goes, huh? But follow along with me in your Bibles as we read from Leviticus 25, starting in chapter 8, the year of Jubilee. It says, "Count off 7 Sabbaths of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the Sabbaths of years amount to a period of 49. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement should the trumpet sound throughout the land. Consecrate the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return to his family property, and each to his own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow, and do not reap what grows of itself, or harvest the untended vines. For it is a jubilee, and is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. In this year of Jubilee, everyone is to return to his own property. If you sell land to one of your countrymen and buy any from him, do not take advantage of each other. You are to buy from your countrymen on the basis of the number of years since the Jubilee, and he is to sell to you on the basis of the number of years left for harvesting crops. When the years are many, you are to increase the price, and when the years are few, you are to decrease the price, because what he is really selling you is the number of crops. Do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God. Follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. You may ask, what will we eat in the 7th year if we do not plant or harvest crops? I will send you such a blessing in the 6th year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the 8th year, you will eat from the old crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the 9th year comes in. The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants. Throughout the country that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold. If, however, a man has no one to redeem it for him, but he himself prospers and acquires sufficient means to redeem it, he is to determine the value for the years since he sold it and refund the balance back to the man whom he sold it to. He can then go back to his own property. But if he does not acquire the means to repay him, what he sold will remain in the possession of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. It will be returned in the Jubilee, and he can then go back to his property. If a man sells a house in a walled city, he retains the right of redemption a full year after its sale. During that time, he may redeem it. If it is not redeemed before a full year has passed, the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to the buyer and his descendants. It is not to be returned in the Jubilee. But houses in villages without walls around them are to be considered as open country. They can be redeemed, and they are to be returned in the Jubilee. The Levites always have right to redeem their houses in the Levitical towns which they possess. So the property of the Levites is redeemable. That is, a house sold in any town they hold and is to be returned in the Jubilee, because the houses of the towns of the Levites are their property among the Israelites. But the pasture land belonging to their towns must not be sold. It is their permanent possession. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him as you would an alien or a temporary resident, so he can continue to live among you. Do not take interest of any kind from him, but fear your God, so that your countrymen may continue to live among you. You must not lend him money at interest or sell him food at a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. He is to be treated as a hired worker or a temporary resident among you. He is to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Then he and his children are to be released, and he will go back to his own clan and to the property of his forefathers. Because the Israelites are my servants whom I brought out of Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves. Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God. Your male and female slaves are to come from the nations around you. From them you may buy slaves. You may also buy some of the temporary residents living among you and members of their clans born in your country, and they will be your property. You can will them to your children as inherited property and can make them slaves for life, but you must not rule over your fellow Israelites ruthlessly. If an alien or temporary resident among you becomes rich, and one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells himself to the alien living among you or to a member of the alien's clan, he retains the right of redemption after he has sold himself. One of his relatives may come and redeem him. An uncle or a cousin or any blood relative in his clan may redeem him. Or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. He and his buyer are to count the time from the year he has sold himself to the year of Jubilee. The price for his release is to be based on the rate paid to a hired man for that number of years. If many years remain, he must pay for his redemption a larger share of the price paid for him. If only a few years remain until the year of Jubilee, he is to compute that and to pay for his redemption accordingly. He is to be treated as a man hired from year to year. You must see to it that his owner does not rule over him ruthlessly. Even if he is not redeemed in any of these ways, he and his children are to be released in the year of Jubilee. For the Israelites belong to me as servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you for the opportunity to gather as your people and to hear your word preached. I thank you this morning, Lord, to be the vessel that you would use to preach your word. And I pray that you would help us this morning. Give us wisdom and understanding as we seek to understand your word this morning. Father, we're in a difficult text that is far removed from us. I pray that you would give us understanding and you'd help us to make application to our lives and try to read between the lines of the text and see what it has for us. Father God, we praise you and thank you for all of your word. It means so much to us, the fact that you have given it to us as your people so that we might learn more about you, more about ourselves, and learn how we should live our lives in light of you. And so, Father, this morning I pray you would give us understanding and wisdom. Fill this place with your Holy Spirit. We're excited this morning, Lord God. We are excited to hear your word preached. We are excited to hear a word from you, Lord. You are active and sharper than any two-edged sword in the word that you speak and you have laid down for us, Lord God. And I just pray this morning as it is preached through that miracle, through that power of the proclamation and the word preached, that you would bring about change and reformation and revival in our midst, Lord. That you would move on our hearts so that we might be a people sold out for you and dedicated to you. I thank you for the grace and mercy you've shown us. Please show us even more grace and mercy now as we seek to hear your word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, tell me what the following have in common. A list of sorts. What do they have in common? 1. Lose 20 pounds. 2. Spend more time with my family. 3. Learn to play the cello. 4. Learn to speak French. 5. Read through the entire Bible. 6. Improve my prayer life. What does that sound like to you? It's a list, right? They're New Year's resolutions. These are common resolutions people might make at the start of a new year, right? New Year's resolutions are interesting. I enjoy them, actually. They typically only last a couple of weeks, right? But as the saying goes, if you fall off that horse, you need to get right back up and get back to it, right? So I like resolutions. It's kind of like a clean slate, you know? It's an opportunity to start fresh, right? And that's something that we as human beings like and enjoy. We want opportunity to start fresh. We want a clean slate. Heck, even in redemption itself and in Jesus cleansing us of our sins, we get sort of a clean slate to live our lives to God. Once that regeneration comes and we become God's people, there's something about that that is refreshing and encouraging. The idea that all my mistakes and my failures of the past time period, whether that be a year or my whole life up to the point I was saved, that can all be wiped away and washed away clean, and I can start fresh. That's something that's invigorating and exciting. Well, I want to tell you this morning that God has a new year for His people as well. And it's called the year of Jubilee. There's a big difference, though, between the sorts of resolutions we make at a new year and the sorts of resolutions God makes in the Jubilee. And that is the main difference, the fact that at a new year, we typically make New Year's resolutions in our own strength to better ourselves and to try to make ourselves better individuals. It's something that we resolve to do. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do better at this, etc., etc. In New Year's resolutions, there's a lot of I and me language. These are the sorts of things that I am going to do to better myself this coming year. But I want to tell you, the Jubilee isn't like that. The Jubilee is a new year that God establishes and enacts for His people and for their good. It's not something that the Israelites gathered around and said, you know what, we got to have a Jubilee year. We got to set this thing up so that we can have a fresh start and a clean slate. No, God gave them the Jubilee sovereignly. He established it for them and says, you are to practice this Jubilee because I am going to give you a clean slate. It seems like a small difference, but it means a world for how you live and function in your life. And what I hope for us to see this morning is that the Jubilee is really something that we should seek after. Not necessarily us establishing our own resolutions, but rather looking to God to bring a Jubilee to our lives this coming year. So that this year, this next year, 2014 will be a Jubilee year for us, not something that we have determined that we're going to do, but that's something God graciously bestows upon us as His people. So that's kind of the idea I want to drive at this morning. God has a new year for us. I want to ask you this morning, will 2014 be a Jubilee for you? Will it be a Jubilee for you? As we go through this text, I hope to make that clear. The first thing I want you to get, we've got a lot of text, and you know, we've got a typical verse-by-verse preaching style here. You know that if I take three verses, it'll take me an hour and a half to preach it, right? So if I take 50, you know I'm not going to finish, right? Unless we're here until tomorrow morning. So that's not how we're going to preach it. I want to go through big sections, grab big chunks, and pull themes out for us to understand and mull over, okay? So what I want to go into first is this idea of what is the Jubilee. And just keep this in mind as we go through the whole text. The Jubilee is this, the main heart of the Jubilee is this. It's an opportunity to return to your land, to your family, and ultimately to your God. Okay? Throughout the 49 years prior, we've got business dealings we need to worry about. We're trying to set up, you know, they have an agrarian society that, you know, they're reliant upon crops and all of these things. So they're focused on working through those first 49 years in a sense. But the Jubilee offers an opportunity to take a step back from those daily toils of life and to actually stop, return to your land, return to your family, and ultimately return to your God and reflect upon your God. I'm not so focused on the day-to-day attitude. I can step back and look at the big picture. And do we not have that same issue today in our lives? We have bills to pay, right? We have things that we're trying to do. We have children to raise. We have worldly concerns that are not necessarily bad in and of themselves, but they take up our time, they take up our thoughts, they take up our efforts and our energy. And suddenly, sometimes, when we get busy in our lives, God seems to become a little more distant, a little more distant, a little more distant. It's easy to put things like Bible reading and prayer on the back burners while I worry about the concerns that are going to hit me smack in the face today if I don't take care of them. It's easy for that to happen. And if you're not careful, it can build and build and build to the point where your devotional time is little to nothing. And that hurts your relationship with the Lord. And the same sort of idea is happening to Israel. They have these 49 years they're working. And God establishes that 50th year and He says, this is a jubilee. Return to your land. Return to your family. Ultimately, return to Me. You have to come back to Me and remember Me. So think of that as we go through the text. All of this jubilee, the big idea is that it is an opportunity to return to your land, return to your family, and return to your God. I want to say a quick point about festivals in general, okay? If you read through this text in Leviticus, you've got all sorts of different festivals that are established. Feast of Trumpets, First Fruits, Day of Atonement. You've got all these different festivals, right? And they all have different meanings and significances for us. They're all very important. But the idea of a festival in general basically amounts to this. They are to be kept in holy times by a holy people. These are festivals that God has established for His specific people to keep for a specific time. What does the term holy mean? What do you think of when you hear the term holy? What does it mean? Set apart, exactly. The word actually inherently means to cut. It comes from the Hebrew word kadosh, okay? And kadosh inherently means to cut. That's what it means. What it actually means in practice, the way we use it, means to cut and separate. And that's where we get the idea of set apart, right? So if God says He is holy, He's saying, compared to you guys, I am separate, I am different, I am set apart. Often then we think of God's righteousness and His justice and all of those things, because those are areas in which He is much more holy than we are, right? But then you read in the Old Testament and the New Testament, He says things like this, you are to be holy because I am holy. Well, I know I'm not perfectly righteous like God, so that can't be what He means. Instead, what He means is to cut and separate you from the rest of the nations. You've got these other nations, and this is where you get the distinction between Jews and Gentiles, right? But you've got all these Gentile nations, and they're not living according to God's law. They're not His people. God says, I want you to be holy. Cut and separate yourselves from these groups of people. And so that's what these festivals are about. They are about, we are God's people, we are going to celebrate our God in the way that He told us to. We are a holy people set apart, and we are therefore going to keep these holidays and these different festivals because they are holy times dedicated to our holy God. So that's the idea inherent in festivals. Now the Jubilee in particular is spelled out in verses 8 through 12. So follow along with me in verses 8 through 12, and we'll see what the Jubilee in particular was amongst all of these festivals. It says this, count off 7 Sabbaths of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbaths of years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement should the trumpet sound throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return to his family and property, and each to his own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow, do not reap what grows of itself, or harvest the untended vines, for it is a jubilee, and it is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. The term jubilee comes from a Hebrew term, yabel. Yabel. And that term actually means ram or ram's horn. It's spelled out in verse 9. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere. That trumpet would be a ram's horn blown throughout, and that's where the term yabel and where they get the idea of jubilee comes from. It's the proclamation coming forth from the ram's horn saying, this is the jubilee. And ultimately, what does the jubilee amount to? It's a release from all indebtedness, a release from bondage, prisoners and captives are set free. If you look clearly in verse 10, consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all of its inhabitants. Liberty, freedom, right? Liberty and freedom are a big deal here in America, right? It's a big deal to us. We celebrate our liberty and our freedom every single year. Well, the same idea is coming here. Proclaim liberty and freedom to all of the people. You know, during that time period and during that era, slaves were common. It was common to have slaves. Oftentimes, if you were going to conquer an opposing land, the more humane thing to do, rather than wiping everybody out, was to take them as slaves. You give them their lives, and they can work for you. And you see provisions, as we read through this morning, you also had provisions if you got yourself in a financial bind and you weren't able to pay off your debts, you could sell yourself to somebody as a slave. They would provide clothing, shelter, and food for you, and then you would work for them as their hired servant, and you would just do whatever they asked. You know, you would go till the ground, and anything that they would ask you to do, that sort of slavery happened. So that's something that's common at the time, but God has a particular idea for His people. Slavery isn't this permanent thing that somebody is to be sold into all of their lives. He sets up this jubilee every 50 years so that there is freedom and liberty throughout the land. And if you noticed as we read, He has very specific provisions. If the jubilee is soon, slaves are cheaper, right? Because you only get to keep them for a year and then they are released. If the jubilee just happened, then slaves are more expensive because you're buying them for a lot more years. And He takes those particular concerns into account. But the jubilee, when it came, it was a time of joy and celebration. It was a time of excitement, and we have freedom now. We are coming out of bondage, and we are proclaiming liberty and freedom to all of these people. There's a release from indebtedness, and prisoners and captives, they're all set free during this jubilee year. It's joy, it's celebration, it's excitement. There's something I really want to bring to your attention here in verses 11 and 12. It says this: "Do not sow, do not reap what grows of itself, or harvest the untended vines. For it is a jubilee, and is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields." So you've got this idea here in these couple of verses that the jubilee is supposed to be dedicated to this idea and this focus of not so much working and tending, but this freedom, this liberty, this joy, and this celebration. So much so that God tells them not to work. If you think about it, it has the same idea as the Sabbath day does in the Old Testament, right? You've got the Sabbath day where they're not supposed to work. They're supposed to harvest enough on the day before the Sabbath so that they could eat for 2 days and then go back to working, and they need a day off, right? It's a time of rest and reflection. Well, in a sense, the Jubilee has this same idea. And just think of the spiritual parallels we share with these guys, okay? Think of the spiritual parallels. God tells them not to work and to rely on Him for provision. Can you think of a particular passage, possibly in the book of Matthew, where Jesus says something to the effect of, "Look at the birds. They neither sow nor reap, and yet your heavenly Father provides for them." You can see a spiritual application of this sort of idea follow us all the way into the New Testament. Here, they were supposed to, for an entire year, rely upon God to provide for them. Not sowing, not reaping. They're used to doing this for 49 years, but God said, "Nope, 50th year, don't do this." "Well, how am I going to eat, Lord?" "I will provide for you," He says. Now take that concept to the New Testament, and what does Jesus say? He says, "Take no care for your whole life." Not just 1 year of Jubilee. No, take no care for your whole life, not what you will eat, nor what you will drink, nor the clothing, nor the shelter, because God knows what you need and He will provide for you. You can see how the concept expands and sort of explodes into a wider array. Rather than being 1 year, it becomes your whole life's idea that I'm relying upon God for my provision. Now, of course, He will provide through the sweat of my brow. That has been the concept all throughout the Bible. Paul even says, if you will not work, you will not eat, right? And he himself, even though he was caught up in preaching the gospel and all these things, he made tents to provide for himself so he could eat. He exemplified that, what we call Protestant work ethic, often. So there is a work ethic that we have, but there's a very real sense in which I don't take worry or care. I don't have anxiety and bother myself all the time and just sit and mope about and think about, what am I going to do? How am I going to provide? There's a sense in which there's a trust in the Lord. I'm going to exercise all of the means that He has given me, but I know He will provide. He will provide for me. So just, and I want you to keep that idea as we go through this text. Think of the spiritual parallels that we share with these Old Testament concepts. That's just one. They are called to rely upon God. And you can see Jesus echo that exact same thought in the New Testament. We are to rely upon God for our food, for our shelter, etc. Let's go down now to verses 13 through 17. And here are outlined some basic business guidelines for the Sabbath. I'm not going to read through all of it, but I'm just going to kind of jump piece by piece and focus on some of the high points. He says, verse 14, if you sell land to one of your countrymen or buy any from him, do not take advantage of each other. Remember that phrase, do not take advantage of each other. These four verses, or five verses, are all wrapped up in that phrase. God is giving specific and particular business guidelines for how they are to conduct themselves in light of the Jubilee. But the overarching theme and thread throughout all of this is that they shouldn't take advantage of one another. The reason he's setting up these guidelines is so that they don't take advantage of one another. It's in the second half of verse 14, and if you skip all the way down to 17, it says it again. Do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God. They're not supposed to take advantage of each other or wrong one another. Listen to these concepts out of the book of Acts. Just listen carefully. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. And the disciples said to Jesus, when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you going at this time to restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set in his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This idea that they're thinking of, are you going to restore Israel? They're hearkening back to some verses in Isaiah that actually in its context are referencing the idea of Jubilee. There's a sense in which they think a newer Jubilee is coming. And they're asking Jesus, are you going to restore this time? We've read in Isaiah that this Jubilee comes, and when the Messiah comes, are you going to do this right now? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know. Listen again, chapter 3, verse 21. Again, they're focused on this idea of Jubilee that they're familiar from here in Leviticus and from Isaiah. It says this, chapter 3, verse 21. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Again, they're referencing back to Isaiah in this restoration that the Messiah is to bring. And they thought this restoration was kind of like the Jubilee year that we're talking about this morning. And it's important to note what goes on to happen from those first few chapters. We've got Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 3. Where do the disciples and the apostles go shortly thereafter? They start selling off all of their stuff, and they have everything in common with one another, right? That's what comes in the next few chapters, up to chapter 5 and 6. You get this idea that they begin sharing everything, that early church selling off their possessions, etc., to share everything. And then you have the issue of Ananias and Sapphira, right? They don't share everything like they are supposed to, and what does God do to them? He kills them. He strikes them dead immediately, right? Because they lied and tried to hold back a portion for themselves. They weren't sharing everything in common. In a sense, they were exploiting their fellow Israelites. We, as the church, are the New Testament Israel. Paul makes this very, very clear in the book of Romans. We are the spiritual Israel. They're not all Israel who are descended from Israel, but those who are of the same faith as Abraham are Israelites. So there's a very real sense in the New Testament, the concept of Israel opens up to include all the Gentiles, all the peoples of the earth, as long as they are of the same faith as Israel was. They are of the same faith as Abraham. So in a sense, at the early church, you've got Ananias and Sapphira, and they are doing the exact opposite of what is proclaimed here in the Jubilee. It says, do not take advantage of each other twice. And then it says, do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God. It says very clearly to not do that. But in God's Israel, the church, Ananias and Sapphira do precisely that. They take advantage of each other, they sell some of their things, and they only put a little bit into the common pool, rather than putting everything in and being honest about it. The idea here of the basic business guidelines that are established are really just the application of the fundamental principle. We are family. We are to love one another and not take advantage of each other, but help each other. And that's the idea that is proclaimed here. Think about it also, the family, the grouping. You know, he talks about here your countrymen. You are to buy from your countrymen on the basis of the years since the Jubilee. Your countrymen, the fellow Israelites, your family. Think of the concept of family and how that is applied in the New Testament, especially in regards to Jesus. Okay, who does Jesus say his family is? There are some people who come up to him and they say, hey, your family's out here waiting. Your mother and your brothers are out here waiting. They've been looking for you. What does Jesus say at that point? Does anyone remember? He says, who is my family? Everyone who does the will of God is my family. And he begins pointing to his fellow believers and saying, behold my mother and my brother and my sisters and my father, etc. Everyone who does the will of God is my family. You have a striking difference in the New Testament, a striking balancing, a balance that upsets in this idea of family. Family in the New Testament isn't so much focused upon bloodline and physical relations. It's focused on faith and belief. That's why there's such a big emphasis in the New Testament about not marrying unbelievers. Because they are not of the same faith of you. They are not part of your kinsmen. They are not part of your family. There's a sense in which, in the New Testament, if a believer marries an unbeliever, it's exactly the same in the Old Testament as if an Israelite married an Amalekite. You read these things in the Old Testament, you're like, well, why is that a big deal? I don't know why that's a big deal. Because it shares a spiritual significance for us in the future. In the New Testament, these people aren't of the same faith as me, therefore I should not marry and intermix with them. We're not of the same faith. We're not of the same spiritual family. Remember what Jesus said he would bring in the New Testament. He said, do not think I came to bring peace. Instead, I bring a sword. From here on out, mother will be set against daughter, and father will be set against son, sister against brother, etc. And he said he did not come to unite families in that sense, but the fact that Jesus came would separate families. Along what lines? The lines of whether or not they are Christians. The lines upon whether or not they believe in Jesus. Those families would then be separated. Mother would be set against daughter because the daughter might become a believer and the mother is still not. And then there is a separation and a difference there between these two groups of people. Do you not see this in your own lives? I know every one of you or a good majority of you have unbelieving family members. And there is a very real sense in which you are closer to the people in this room with you this morning than you are with those family members. Even though they're blood relatives, even though they are closely connected to you and you might have spent much of your life with them, there's something there that doesn't click. It doesn't work. And try as you might, it's an effort to try and build relationship with them. Have you ever been on a plane and you look over, something to this effect, and the person next to you is reading a Bible? And you stop and you go, oh, you're reading your Bible. What are you reading? And you begin to chat. 30 minutes go by, and it's like you've known this person your entire life. You run into a fellow believer. Maybe it wasn't on a plane. Maybe it was somewhere out in public. You've never met them before. But 30 minutes later, it's like, I've known you my entire life. Because we share the most important thing in common. We are, in a sense, fellow countrymen. We are part of the same faith. We are spiritual Israel, you and I, and we get along. We enjoy one another. We're enjoying each other's company. We're both born again, and it's evident. We belong to that same family. We've both been adopted into the family of God. And there's a sense in which even a 30-minute conversation with that individual, it's just right, and you know that this person is part of my family, and I will see them again. And then there's a very real sense in which maybe a conversation with an unbelieving family member who's truly a blood relative is like pulling teeth. And you're just like, I can't even get across to this person how I understand and believe. Try as I might to explain it, try as I might to talk about the worldview I'm coming from, this person just doesn't get it. And it's because they're not your true spiritual family. The spiritual bonds of the Holy Spirit are stronger than the bonds of blood. And that is something that Jesus had to smack into the Pharisees over and over and over again when he came. And it's something that we need to remember even today. It has huge application for us. And all of the same principles that apply in this section to the countrymen of Israel apply to you today as the community of the church. You have the same obligations to not take advantage of each other, but to help one another. Imagine if one of us was in need and we really needed help and they came to the church and the elders said, well, we'll help you out, but it's going to be a 20% interest rate. Is that the kind of spirit and attitude that we should have amongst brethren? No, of course not. And that's why it says explicitly here, don't loan to them at interest. Don't charge from them a price for food to make a profit. That's not what you're trying to do. You're trying to help them. You're trying to help your fellow man and your fellow believers. So really, there's the applications of the year of Jubilee are huge for us. Economically, it curbs greed and this massive building up of wealth, and you see that exemplified in the early church, where instead of building up wealth, they pooled all of their resources together and worked together to build the church of God. Socially, it helps us to remember that the family unit is primarily those who are of the same faith as me, not necessarily my blood relatives. So that is huge for us to understand and to grasp a hold of. Let's go now to my third point, verses 18 through 22, focused on God's law, okay? Listen to what it says. It says, follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. You may ask, what will we eat in the seventh year if we do not plant or harvest our crops? I will send to you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the eighth year, you will eat from the old crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the ninth year comes in. So here we have a very clear direction, especially in verse 18, to follow and obey God's law. God's law. What is the reference here? This is reference to the Mosaic Law, right? Oftentimes spelled out in the Ten Commandments, right? It's a reference here. Follow and observe my laws. And of course, they have more laws they have to keep here in Leviticus. We're seeing one right now. Keeping the Jubilee is a law that they're supposed to do. So we have a lot of these laws in the Old Testament. And honestly, I want to try to get your minds focused this morning on what is God's law about? Why did it come? Why did God give His law? Oftentimes we look at the New Testament, and what is the important focus of the New Testament? What is the unity between the New Testament and the Old Testament? It's often Abraham, right? We have the same faith as Abraham, and we go back to Abraham. But I'll tell you, between Abraham and the New Testament, there was this guy called Moses, and he established a law. God established a Mosaic law through him. And for some reason, we have this idea that Abraham is up here, and we're up here, but the Mosaic Law was like a downward trend. It wasn't supposed to be that way, but God had to do that, and we've finally reached the point where we've come beyond the Mosaic Law. There is not a lot of love in many churches nowadays for God's law. Many people don't like it. They despise it. And there are many groups that will say, we shouldn't keep God's law. That was for Israel. It's not for us. Is that true? No, it's not true, but we do have to ask ourselves, in what way is the Mosaic Law relevant to us? Because there are certain things that aren't. For example, if you look at all of the Levitical priesthood and all of the killing of the goats and all of these things, those were supposed to be symbolic of something to come in the future. Ultimately, we know that's the Messiah. He was the Lamb given up for us. So whereas in the Old Testament they would slaughter a lamb year after year for the sins of the people, we no longer have to do that because Jesus is our final spotless and without blemish lamb, right? So why is the law given? Why does God give His law? I'll tell you right now, the reason and the context in which God gives His law is always through covenant. You have to grasp this idea. The law does not come apart from or without covenant relationship with His people. The Pharisees messed this up. The Pharisees thought that the way I make relationship with God is through keeping His law. That is the way I establish that relationship. The point of the Mosaic Law is not, do this and I will be your God. It is rather, I am already your God, therefore you should live this way. God's law doesn't establish relationship with people, it maintains an already existing relationship. You have to grasp this idea. The Pharisees, again, they had it all confused in their mind, and they thought, if I keep this law, God sees me as somebody that He will want to have relationship with. And that is not the case. The case is the exact opposite. God has already chosen me for relationship with Him, and this is how He wants me to live my life. Let me just read you the very beginning of the Ten Commandments, and you will see this concept. It should smack them in the face, but it didn't. The very beginning of the Ten Commandments here in Exodus chapter 20. Listen to this. The first two verses are essential. And God spoke these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and slavery. And then He gives the commandments. Do you see the importance of the structure here? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who brought you out of the land of slavery. I am already your God. I have chosen you. I have redeemed you from Egypt. I am your God. This is how. Can't mess this up. The Pharisees did. They didn't realize, I'm already your God. This is how. They thought, if you want me to be your God, you must live this way. And if you mess those up in your mind, it takes you completely out of grace, salvation, and good works being a response to God's grace. It then takes you into the idea of works, salvation. Good works are the way in which I achieve relationship with God, which is completely wrong. God tells them, I already am the Lord your God. I already saved you here physically out of the I brought you out of there, out of the land of slavery. You're no longer God now. You are me, my people. I would like you to live this way now. This is how I prescribe that you should live your lives because you are my people and I am your God. So, when we read then in Leviticus 25, these stipulations, verse 18, follow my decrees and be careful to laws, and you will live safely in the land. Relationship with me. You follow my decrees and you obey my laws. That relationship has already been given, but this is how you maintain that relationship. God's law is always given to His people to help them live in continual. The covenant's already been established. This is how you maintain that. You see this all throughout the Bible. Proverbs is full of it. If you follow my commandments, things will generally go well for you. That idea is prominent. And it piggybacks on this same concept. You're my people. If you want things to go well for you and you want me to bless you, keep my law, keep my commandments. And my whole point this morning is this doesn't change for us in the New Testament. And the laws of God apply to us just as much as they did in the Old Testament. Pretty much the same way, especially the Ten Commandments. They all apply to us where it says, look, if you want to be faithful, I expect you to live a certain way. I have redeemed you and I have saved you. You ought to live in this way. That's why Jesus says in the Do not think I have come to abolish the law. Instead, on the mount actually is? It's a mirror of Moses. It's on a mount, just as Moses Sinai to give God and to bring it down. So Jesus goes on the mount and he begins to teach the law. Instead of saying, these are general principles, he begins to say, you are led by them of old, will I say to you. Rather than coming down and saying, God says to you, Jesus comes out and says, I say to you, I say to you, I say to you. Beginning of those chapters. Much less than abolishing the law to keep. You've to commit adultery. Great. If you even look at it, you commit adultery in your heart. Not to hate your brother. If you even call your brother Raka, which is to say fool, you have murdered your brother. So you shall not murder. I say in his heart. And he lifts those standards up and he shows the true heart of the law. The law isn't just something inward thing that deals with the motives and intentions of my heart. And Jesus elevates it to that in the Sermon on the Mount. We ought to keep and focus on. However, there is a major difference between the law for the Old Testament believers and the law for the New Testament. It should cause you to jump for joy. The major difference is this. You can actually keep the law. That is something Jesus gives power to do through regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And the major difference between the old covenant and Jesus' new covenant that he enacted. What does he say? He says that the Holy Spirit now comes to help you keep this commandment. He says, what the old covenant was unable to do, the new covenant now accomplishes. And that's where you get the passage in Jeremiah that says, I will write my law on your hearts and carry my commandments. Have the help of the Holy Spirit in our lives to help us be. Now, the whole heart of the Jubilee comes out in this idea as well. I said you have opportunity to keep God, but it doesn't in your own strength. Again, here's resolutions. We often make them in our own strength, and then we fail. Rather, the Jubilee comes and God establishes it with His strength and power. The same of the kingdom of the law in the New Testament. Instead of not hate my brother and working hard to be, you know, I just can't hate my brother. That's something I shouldn't do. Jesus said not to, or that's murder in my heart. I can't do that. Using that I'm trying so hard aspect, in the New Testament, a seeking and running God and the Holy Spirit He has placed in you for guidance and direction in how to live your life. If you are constantly seeking the Spirit of God within you and in prayer communing with God, you are something down all the rules and try to figure out how can I best do this. That's not how it's done. You have to act in the Holy Spirit in you. This is you. That I'm actively seeking God daily. Peace and a calmness. And I go, wow, where did that come from? That wasn't me. I know that wasn't me. To change my heart. In you.